Now for a scripture reading, we're going to have David Thorum come up and read our scripture.
Good morning. Our scripture reading is on page 1553 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to open up and read along. I'll wait till the rustling of pages are done. Comes from Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came in, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus and, after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. How can they forgive sins alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'The sins are forgiven,' or that I can say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And so he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Word of God.
Lydia's going to come up and lead us in her message. Welcome her.
Well, good morning, St. Paul's. I feel like it wasn't too long ago that you saw me up here. Just a few short weeks ago, Hector and I were sharing about our time in Israel, but I have to say that I'm just so honored to be here on this special day. This is such a special day because we celebrate one another. We celebrate all the ways that you have been giving of your time and of your gifts and use those gifts to love God and to show God how much you love him and to show others how much he loves them. And what a special day it is. I've really been enjoying hearing about the ministries in this church and seeing the passion that so many of us here have for those ministries. And so what a special day it is. Would you pray with me this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So this might be somewhat of a controversial statement, given all of the recent drama surrounding the NFL. But for the past few years, one of the things that I have most looked forward to come autumn has been fantasy football. For those of you who don't know how fantasy football works, you create your own all-star team composed of some of the best players from the pool of NFL teams and compete against another all-star team in your league each week. Points are awarded based on complete passes and catches, successful runs, touchdowns, and field goals, and obviously the team with the most points at the end of each week wins. I say that fantasy football is something I look forward to each year because once the season actually gets started, my feelings tend to change. A few years ago, when I was ambivalent about joining our church league, given my lack of NFL knowledge, a few welcoming, enthusiastic participants promised me that there were 1,000,001 football experts available on television and over the internet that could turn me into a successful fantasy football player if I would only listen to them. On one level, these friends of mine weren't wrong. There were many analysts out there, many of whom have played in the NFL before and thus know the game very well, and most all of whom have been at the fantasy game for a long time. And it's tempting to believe that through their eyes, I can accumulate some sort of reliable insider's perspective concerning which players are going to perform well and when and for how long. But over time, I've realized that this just isn't the case. As educated as these analysts are, as much time as they've spent watching players play and playing the game themselves, they aren't the players themselves, or even their coaches, or even their friends. To them, from their limited perspective, a player might look great on paper, Jay Cutler, but will choke in real life. What's more, I'm convinced that these analysts occasionally toss to the wind what education and skill they do have just to play devil's advocate and strike up an argument with another analyst that will boost ratings. Regardless, even if these analysts were in the minds and bodies of the players themselves, even if the players themselves went on TV each week to predict their own performances for us all, I'm not sure how much it would help, because there are a million and one unseen variables that keep a prediction, even an educated prediction, from coming true. So for me anyway, playing fantasy football tends to feel like being up a creek without a paddle. When it comes time each week to make decisions about who to drop and who to pick up and who to bench and who to play, paralysis sets in. And I feel trapped in a web of contrary predictions, each one squeezing in on me from different sides, suffocating me, taking away the room to trust and the room to move. The scripture passage that Dave read for us earlier speaks to these sorts of feelings. Four men carrying a man who cannot walk arrive at a house seeking healing from Jesus, but observe that there is no longer room because of a crowd that fills the space and spills out through the door onto the street. I wonder at the thoughts that might have gone through the heads of these men. Well, we're just five unnamed men. Maybe this crowd is a sign that our needs and our willingness to serve are just not worthy of Jesus. Shoving these feelings aside, believing that there must be room, these men went up to the roof. As they dug an opening above Jesus and met the faces of the pious below glaring up at them, perhaps their initial feelings were confirmed. Maybe someone from the crowd yelled, "That's not an entrance!" But then they saw Jesus, and his eyes looked different. As the dust clouded the air, he peered beyond the dirty hands of these bedbearers and beyond the paralytic's disabilities, commending the servants for their faith and calling the paralytic son. Have you ever felt like the paralytic and his friends felt? I'm willing to bet that many people in our churches shy away from going after Jesus and serving others in his name because they just don't feel like there's room in the kingdom for them. Maybe they've read the bewildered faces in the crowd and concluded that their non-traditional gifts just can't serve as passageways to bring others to Christ. But sometimes, as in our story, non-traditional entrances, unexpected gifts, people who don't fit the mold are necessary for needs to be met. Some of you know our history, but for those of you who aren't as familiar with it, Hector and I were serving at a Hispanic church in Queens, New York, before we came here to St. Paul's. For a long time there, even though the people were some of the warmest and the most welcoming that I've ever met and maybe will ever meet, I felt like an outsider, like there was no room for me. Paralyzed because I couldn't really understand, I couldn't really speak the language that most of the parishioners understood and spoke. As with the paralytic in this text, sin began to stir in me as I felt pushed out of ministries with which my heart yearned to be involved, and from getting to know people whose companionship I craved. The pain of rejection I felt turned into anger, directed at others and at God, and the guilt that resulted from such anger manifested itself in deeper feelings of rejection. I'm grateful for the many ways that God reached out to me during these years and began to cleanse me of my sin by calling me child. One of those ways was by opening a rooftop. We had an English language youth worship band at our church that over time began to lose membership as its founders graduated and priorities shifted. One day, I caught a glimpse across the sanctuary of a keyboard shoved back against the wall under a black covering, almost hidden by the band's other instruments. It had been unused for so long that it was covered with dust. As a teen, I had spent some time teaching myself to play piano, but sorry, Barb, wherever you are, I didn't get very far. After a season of devoted practice, my ever-proud mother took a video of me playing to show off my skills. And though she beamed when our family watched it, I felt embarrassed and ashamed to see my teenage self limping through a basic version of a children's nursery rhyme. Soon after, I had given up the piano. I had redirected my efforts elsewhere. So there was no reason to think that I'd be able to sit at that dusty keyboard and get it to play along with our band. But that Christmas, something tugged at my heart to ask Hector for a keyboard to practice on at home. And within months, I was playing and I was singing along with the band on that once forgotten keyboard. To this day, fewer moments have been more precious to me or have drawn me closer to God than the ones I spend playing that keyboard, even if ever so imperfectly. And I trust that God has used my keyboard to lead others to Him as well. If the doors of other ministries in my church had been open to me and uncrowded, I no doubt would have walked through them. And there would have been no need to unroof the roof, and the keyboard would have continued to sit at the back of the room collecting dust. But how many moments at the feet of Jesus would I and others have missed out on had it not been for the crowded out door? Truthfully, the more times I reflect on this text, the more I realize the benefit of the crowd, which at first glance comes off as one of the story's villains, an obstacle threatening the happy ending of healing. However, the crowd is not so one-dimensional. It is made of people who were drawn to Jesus, and it was no doubt involved with spreading the word that Jesus had returned to Capernaum. Perhaps the very people who blocked the entranceway to the house were the ones responsible for informing the four bed carriers that Jesus, the great healer, was back home, and whose eagerness inspired the bed carriers, or even the paralytic himself, to go to Jesus that day. If this was the case, that villainous crowd would be at least partially responsible for Jesus' healing. Jesus finds room for even the crowd, even the villains, to be used by him. In my mind, the reason that the crowd may have been partially responsible for the healing is the same reason that the crowd served as an obstacle to that healing, namely because of the great number of people needed to form a crowd. Which brings me to my next point. Just as there is room for Jesus to use unexpected people, villains even, with unexpected gifts, gifts even they don't realize that they have, in unexpected ways to expand and bring others into the kingdom, there's also room for those people to serve the kingdom alongside one another. In our story, the example is obvious. The paralytic was in such a state that he needed others to get to Jesus. And the need was so great and the task so difficult that the paralytic needed four others. These four work alongside one another without even a hint of disagreement or conflict. Looks just like all our ministries here at St. Paul's, doesn't it? Maybe another reason people shy away from getting involved with church ministry is that working alongside one another often looks more like the scribes' tense, suspicious interaction with Jesus than it does the interactions of the four peace-filled bed carriers. We carry opinions and convictions about who should and who shouldn't get the authority, and we fail to recognize the gifts God has given to each other and the good things those gifts can do for the church and for the world. Or maybe we wish that God would have kept the gifts to himself up in heaven, that he would have saved them for the end of time when we're actually pure enough to use them, rather than doling them out through the Holy Spirit to us here and now in the world, only to envy them in one another. Sometimes working alongside one another feels like we're in a claustrophobia-inducing crowd, with toes getting stepped on and heels bumping, heads cracking against one another, rather than a well-oiled bed-carrying machine in which each person helps the others to shine, taking on some of the weight and handing some over, giving and receiving. When we were in Israel this summer, and you can switch to the next slide, we went to the very place where this miraculous healing took place. It was one of those sites that I just didn't want to leave, which is perhaps why I chose to speak from this text today. Part of what made this site so powerful for me was the many layers which have been excavated there. From as early as the middle of the first century AD, the earliest Christians began coming to this sacred site from near and far, marking their journeys by leaving graffiti referencing Christ and Peter in several different languages on the walls. A succession of floors at this level each replacing the well-worn one underneath it, bears witness to the great number of pilgrims who came here. A first church was built over the room in the 4th century, and in the 5th century, another church was built over the earlier church. Many centuries later, a modern church was built that has at its center a grass floor which looks down through the various layers all the way down to the room where Jesus stayed, taught, and healed. As I stood there and I looked down through those layers, I felt the weight of all those footsteps that had journeyed to that place, and all the blood, sweat, and tears of those who had worked to build the various layers out of their love for Jesus. Each stone seemed to make the events that took place there real, the words true, and the life lived worth following. With each person who comes together in Christ, with each person who offers themselves in service to one another and to the world, the kingdom of God becomes rich, it becomes heavy, a spiritual house and a solid rock that can stand against the world's weightiest problems. And I don't know about you, but it sure feels that there are a lot of weighty problems in the world today. It stands against those weighty problems, and it stands against the rival kingdoms that promise only surface-level healing. Along with showing us the room in Jesus to find ourselves and our gifts and the room to work alongside one another, this story also shows us the room to move out, across boundaries, out of comfort zones, from familiar to unfamiliar, from safe to dangerous. The 4 bed carriers with their disabled friend break through the physical boundary of the roof, an uncomfortable task that involves bearing through a surface that's strong and firm enough to hold their own weight and disrupting the situation below. The paralytic may have had to cross a boundary of his own. Who knows how long he had been unable to walk? Maybe he had become used to that condition and had tossed aside all hope that he could or would ever be healed and transformed into a fully functioning member of society. Maybe it would have been easier for him at this time to stay in his house, resigned to his condition, than to venture outside his walls to be seen by the judgmental faces of the crowd and by Jesus, to get his hopes up again, only to be let down when Jesus couldn't or wouldn't heal someone so broken, both inwardly and outwardly, as he was. And even if Jesus did heal him, to commit himself to standing up on his out-of-practice legs, picking up that heavy bed, and going back into the world with all the responsibilities that come with freedom, another boundary to cross. And then there's Jesus. When the text opens up, Jesus is returning to his headquarters of Capernaum from a tour that has taken him all around the Galilee region through both town and country. Though in most of these areas he teaches and heals in synagogues, he is not confined to the synagogues. Here in Capernaum, he teaches and heals in the home of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. But Jesus' boundary crossings are more than geographical. Aside from seeing past the surface into the hearts and the minds of others, in this text, Jesus pushes others to see him on a deeper level than they have before, revealing himself to be the Son of Man who can forgive sins. This statement, motivated by a desire to heal despite the cost, aggravates the scribes, initiating the crossing of another boundary in the life of Jesus, from celebrated healer to criticized sufferer. As we look at ourselves and at our ministries, what jumps have we made? Have we moved out of our safe places? This week, I came across the suggestion that for many church members, the church has become a second home. And living across the street from our church, this statement very much resonated with me, and it got me to think deeper on this idea. Not only have we made the church a home, but we've made our home in specific groups of people and specific ministries within the church. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's possible or even that it's healthy to be all things to all people. But I know that I have felt convicted of walling myself in and not seeing the benefit of and the call to give myself room to follow the Jesus who is so often on the move, shattering boundaries even when doing so brings discomfort, pain, and suffering. Leaving the safe spaces of friends, ministries you could perform at this point with your eyes closed, and church might feel for you like stepping into the lion's den. But we just might find Jesus there if we do, or bring him to a place where he is needed. As I think back to being in that church above the house of St. Peter and reflect on what made it so special, I remember its huge windows on all four sides that welcomed in the light, making it feel like there was real room there. Room for me. Room for all of our group partners. Room for each of us to walk as far as the Sea of Galilee, which sparkled through the window from a distance. I don't know where each of you is this morning. I don't know the ways that you might be feeling stuck in or crowded out or paralyzed. My hope for you and my hope for myself and my life of ministry is that each of us might find room to trust that there is room for each of us and our gifts in Jesus, and that there is room for each of us to invite partners to join us, and room for each of us to move out of places that have become just a little too homey as we follow our true home, who is Jesus Christ. In Mark 13, Jesus speaks of the day when his glorified self will return. He says, "If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping." So friends, let's stand up. Let's pick up our beds. Let's move. Will you pray with me? God, your word tells us that you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You sit enthroned in heaven, and you form each of your creatures with your own hands from the dust of the earth. God, there is so much room in you. We pray today that you'd help us to fill in the gaps. God, would you bring needs to our attention when we become complacent? God, would you develop gifts in us? Would you develop us to meet those needs? Not so that we can boast in ourselves, but so that the whole earth might come to know your love and sit eternally with you. Amen.